And, you know, Easter season,
we've been talking about the cross for a few weeks now. All of us understand the cross to a certain extent. That's where Jesus died, and the cross is central to our salvation. And yet, you know, every week I'm becoming more and more aware of how little I know about the cross, how much more there is to the cross for me to discover and for me to understand. And, you know, the power of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How many of you know that the message of the cross is the power of God? And my prayer has been that as we study the depth of the message and we delve more into the meaning of the cross, that you would experience more of God's power in your life. I guess Scott kind of gave me an interesting preview. This morning's topic is propitiation. Propitiation. You know, we've been talking about these big Bible words like redemption, covenant, and atonement. And propitiation is one of those big Bible words that most people never use. And so this morning, we're going to talk first of all about what is propitiation, what does it mean, and how is Jesus our propitiation? Now, if you look up the word propitiation in the dictionary, Oxford and Cambridge define propitiation as to win or to regain the favor of a god or a spirit, a person, by doing something that pleases them. Cambridge says it means to please and to make calm a god or person who is angry with you. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines propitiation as the turning away of God's wrath through an offering. What does this have to do with the cross? Well, John tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. If you really want to dive into the message and the meaning of the cross, on the cross, Jesus became the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And then the word propitiation means that the wrath of God has been turned away, has been satisfied, as we just sang, through the sacrifice, the offering of Jesus on the cross. So if we're going to talk about the message of the cross, we have to talk about propitiation. And if we're going to talk about propitiation, we have to talk about the wrath of God. Didn't see anybody leave yet. Well, that's a good sign. You know, if there was one topic in the church today that is avoided, that's a taboo subject, that people don't talk about, it's the wrath of God, isn't it? The wrath of God does not fit in with our modern perception of God. But our goal here as a church is to understand and worship God as he truly is, not God as we want him to be. Do you know what the Bible calls making God into what you want him to be instead of who he is? Idolatry. And Scott said, I've been telling him this week, you know, when I planned this series, I knew that I would have to talk about propitiation. And I knew that when I talked about propitiation, I would have to talk about the wrath of God. And as a preacher in today's culture and society, I wasn't really excited about talking about the wrath of God. But you know, I just have to say for me personally that I've been really blessed in my preparation. I've been forced this last week to really spend some time contemplating the wrath of God. And you know what? At the beginning of the week, it was something that was a taboo subject. It's something we avoid. We don't want to think about. We'd rather just not think about or have anyone ask about. But you know, as I thought about it more and more, and as I've been thinking about it this week, it's actually been a big blessing, and it's helped me to understand God. And I've been able to see that the wrath of God unites perfectly, is reconciled perfectly with the grace and the mercy and the love of God. This morning, I want to talk, first of all, about four misconceptions about the wrath of God. And my hope is that as we talk about these misconceptions, by the end of it, you too will hopefully be blessed and not have to think of the wrath of God as something that we avoid and we don't talk about anymore, but it will also help you in your understanding of the nature and the person of God. The first misconception about the wrath of God is most people will say, well, you know, the picture of God as angry or as wrathful, that's something old, that's something primitive, that's something archaic and outdated. It doesn't fit anymore. Well, the biblical truth in response to that is that the Bible talks about the wrath of God 585 times in the Old Testament. The anger of God, the wrath of God is mentioned. That's more than one out of every two chapters. This week I looked at it. In the New Testament also, the New Testament speaks of God's wrath 34 times. So the biblical truth is, if you want to believe in the God of the Bible, you need to believe in the God, in a God who has wrath. You know what's interesting is the book of Romans. How many of you have read through the book of Romans before? The book of Romans is Paul's most well-known letter. It's where Paul lays out, line by line, precept by precept, the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of churches out there that use the word gospel. Well, what is the real gospel? Read the book of Romans. And what's interesting is that the gospel in Romans begins with wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What's very interesting is that Paul begins the good news. What is the gospel, the word gospel mean? The word gospel means good news. The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news about our sin, our unrighteousness, our evil, our wickedness, and the wrath of God. Now, I think that the reason why most people don't like to think about the wrath of God is because of the second misconception. The second misconception is this. When we think of a person who is wrathful, we think of somebody who is an angry person. And most of us know someone with an anger problem. If you've ever been around somebody who is angry, you know, just gets into some kind of fit of rage. Perhaps you have even been abused by a person who is angry, who has an anger problem. And so when we think of God as being wrathful, then we think of God as having some kind of anger problem. Is that what we mean when we talk about the wrath of God? Does God have an anger problem? No. That's what we call anthropomorphism, making God into a man. I love what Leon Morris, in his book, The Apostolic Teaching of the Cross, this is what he says. "Those who object to the conception of the wrath of God should realize that what is meant is not some irrational passion bursting forth uncontrollably, but a burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil." When we talk about the wrath of God, we're not saying God has an anger problem. We're not saying that God bursts forth in uncontrollable, irrational fits of anger. That's not what we're saying, and that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. What did God tell Moses when he revealed himself to Moses? He said what? The Lord, in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, and what? Slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is actually a confession that is found throughout the Old Testament, and the Jewish people even today will recite this very often. God is slow to anger. Well, you say to yourself, well, that doesn't make sense. How does the Bible talk about the wrath of God, but then God in his nature is slow to anger? When we say that, when we talk about the wrath of God, we're talking about God's holiness. We're talking about God's righteousness. The Bible says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is not like you and he's not like me. God is perfect. He is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. There is no sin. There is no evil. There is no injustice. There is no wickedness with God at all. In Hebrews 12:29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. The fire of God's holy, perfect love and truth and righteousness and justice burns and consumes anything that is sinful, evil, wicked, unjust around him. That's what we mean when we talk about the wrath of God. Morris goes on and he says this, if we think of an uncontrollable outburst of passion, then we have a pagan conception completely inapplicable to the God of the Bible. If we think rather of a wrath which is the reverse side of a holy love, a flame which sears but purifies, then we have a conception which is valuable, not only for an understanding of the ancient scriptures, but also for any right conception of the nature of God. The wrath of God reminds us that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is perfect, that he is light, that he is true, and the consuming fire of his perfection consumes anything evil, wicked, unjust around him. And you know what? Actually, the wrath of God makes complete sense. How many of you have ever watched the news and felt anger in your heart? Has anybody ever felt anger watching the news? What is that anger? How many of you have felt anger because you've been mistreated by someone? Anybody ever felt anger by being mistreated or abused by someone? How many of you have felt the anger of watching someone you love being abused or mishandled or mistreated? Anybody ever felt that anger? Our modern Christian church wants to believe in a wrathless God. And if there is no wrath with God, that means that God does not understand your anger about evil and injustice in this world. If we believe in a God without wrath, then we believe that God cannot identify with you when you turn on the news and you are angry when you see murder and rape and suppression and injustice in this world. Your dog doesn't get angry when you tell him about a murder. Your cat doesn't get angry when you tell him about war and oppression. That's something that's uniquely human. And actually, it's the spark of the divine, that God created us in his image and his likeness. And we, like God, are angry when we look around and we see the evil and the injustice and the oppression and the suffering and the violence and the pain and the evil in this world. Now, if you and I, if we feel a certain amount of anger towards the evil and the wickedness in this world, can you imagine what God feels? God, who knows every single human being, all 7 billion people, and who loves everyone, who created this world to be a world of good, of peace, of righteousness, can you imagine what God feels in his heart? And in fact, it's the love of God that leads to that anger. If you don't care about someone, you don't care if they're mistreated. But if you really love someone, the more you love someone, the more angry you feel when that person is abused and mistreated. How much more God? You see, his love actually leads him to feel wrath against the injustice and the unrighteousness of this world. The third misconception about God's anger is, you know, some people think, well, if God is angry, I have to do something. I have to bring something. I have to give God something in order to placate, to satisfy his anger against me and against this world. And this is what the concept of propitiation means. And again, I'm going to quote Leon Morris here. He says, among the heathen, the pagans, those who worship idols, propitiation was thought of as an activity whereby the worshiper was able himself to provide that which would induce a change of mind in the deity. In plain language, that means that you bribe God to be favorable towards you. But in the Old and the New Testament, the thought is plain that the gift which secures propitiation is from God himself. He provides the way whereby men may come to him. So that's the difference between some kind of ancient, primitive, archaic notion of propitiation where I'm trying to give God, you know, crops for my field or pay money to a temple in hopes that God won't be angry with me. That's pagan. That's ancient, primitive, archaic. That's not biblical. The Bible says that God is the one who provides the propitiation. God has initiated the sacrifice which turns away his anger so that we can be reconciled and have peace with God. And that's what John says in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What John is saying is, it wasn't your initiative to be saved. It was God's. It wasn't your initiative to love God. God loved you first. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for sins. So a biblical understanding of propitiation is there's nothing I can do, there's nothing I can bring to God. He is the one who provides the sacrifice which atones, which covers my sin. And that leads me to the fourth and the final misconception about the wrath of God. And this is by far the most powerful one. Again, I think there's some people that are here and just thinking, you know, I'm trying to understand this, but when I hear God is love, God is grace, God is merciful, and when you talk about the wrath of God, for me, it just contradicts itself. You know what my answer to that question is? The cross is the place where God's wrath and God's love are reconciled. Amen? The one place in the world, in time and history, where the wrath of God against sin and evil and injustice and right and unrighteousness, and God's great love for you and for me, and his desire not to condemn, not to judge, not to punish, but his great desire for you to be saved, the one place in history where these meet together is where? It's the cross. And that's what the doctrine of propitiation teaches us. As we just sang, on the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God. Who could inflict wrath upon their only begotten Son? Only a God who loves you so much that he's willing to go to such crazy things, extreme measures, because he loved you so much. That's how much he loves you, that he's willing to allow Jesus to go through his wrath on account of the sin of this world so that you would not have to be condemned, but that you could be saved. You could have peace with God and be reconciled to God. The cross, and that's why the cross is the power of God. The cross is the place where the wrath of God against sin and unrighteousness and evil and the great love of God for you and for every human being in this world, not to perish but to be saved. The cross is where they are reconciled, where they meet together, and where they are one, unified as one. Isaiah 53:5-6, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. That the cross, where the wrath of God and the love of God intersect and are perfectly reconciled together. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't the cross, the message of the cross, there can be nothing greater, there can be nothing more perfect, more beautiful than that. Well, I want to move on this morning. We've talked about the wrath of God, and I hope that this has helped to clarify a few things in your thinking and your understanding of God. But I want to talk about propitiation this morning. And if there's one verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, that talks about Jesus our propitiation, it's Romans 3:25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. So go ahead and turn there if you choose. Romans 3:25. And Romans 3:25 is part of a long sentence of Paul. If you've studied the book of Ephesians with us, you know Paul likes to write these long sentences. And Romans 3:21-26 is one long sentence, and it's one of the most important sentences in the Bible. After telling us the bad news of sin and of judgment and condemnation, in Romans 3:21-26, Paul lays out the gospel. Here is the good news. Here is the escape. Here is the way out. Here is the way to be saved. And propitiation is part of that salvation. In Romans 3:25, Paul says, speaking here of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, if you know anything about Paul, Paul could really pack a lot into one sentence. In this one verse, there's a lot going on here. So why don't we unpack it very quickly? Paul says, Christ Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's what I said. A pagan understanding of God, of propitiation, is I have to give something to God. I have to bring something to God to be saved, for God to forgive me. Is that what the Bible teaches? There's nothing you can give. There's nothing you can bring. God put Jesus Christ forward as your propitiation for your sins. God initiated the sacrifice to atone, to cover your sins. And Paul says the propitiation, which we said propitiation means a sacrifice which turns away wrath, anger on account of sin, is by his blood. Now, where was Jesus' blood shed? On the cross. It wasn't in the garden. It was on the cross where Jesus' blood was shed until he died. And by his death on the cross, that's where Jesus became your propitiation, your sacrifice for your sins. How do we receive this? What is our response? Paul says what? To be received by faith. And if you look at verse 24, Paul says, we cannot be saved by our works. There's nothing we can do to be good enough for God. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Do you work for a gift? Do you earn a gift? What do you do when you get a gift? What's the only thing you can do? You receive it. There's only two things you can do with a gift. You can earn it, you can either receive it or you can reject it. And the way that you receive the gift of God's salvation, you can't earn it, you can only receive it by faith, placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't this wonderful? The doctrine of Jesus, our propitiation. God has initiated it by his great love, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And all you can do is receive it by faith. Well, so what, you say? So Jesus is our propitiation. What does that mean for your life and for mine? And for the rest of this message, I want to talk about three benefits of propitiation. What is the practical benefit of propitiation for your life and for mine? And I've actually divided these three benefits into time, past, present, and future. What is the benefit of Jesus, our propitiation, for our past? What is the benefit right now in the present? And what is the benefit of propitiation for our future? So number one, the first benefit is actually right here in this verse. The first benefit of propitiation is that in the past, your sins were forgiven and you were justified. Forgiveness and justification is the first benefit of propitiation. Again, Paul says God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot going on there, but let me simplify it. Paul is saying here that because of Jesus, our propitiation, God has passed over, God has forgiven our sins. And we talked about that at the beginning of this series. Remember the promises in the Bible? Because of Jesus, our sacrifice, Jesus, our atonement, what has God done with our sins? He's taken them and cast them as far as east is from the west. He's thrown them behind his back. He's trampled them underfoot. He doesn't look at them. He doesn't see them. They're behind him. He casts your sins into the depths of the sea. All because of his son, Jesus Christ. But not only are you not a sinner, but you are justified. And we've been talking about justification. What does justification mean? It means that God declares you to be righteous. So not only are your sins forgiven, but when God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees a person clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, you are just as holy, you are just as righteous before God as Jesus himself. Do you believe that? Has God revealed that to your heart? Will you receive that this morning in faith? In Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you've been justified. You've been declared righteous. The word justification is a courtroom term. You know, it's when the judge slams the gavel down and says, not guilty, innocent of all charges. And that's what God has done with you, even though you and I, we've sinned. But God in Christ has slammed the gavel down. And on judgment day, when we stand before him, God's going to say, not guilty, innocent of all charges. My son, my daughter, you're righteous, you're holy, you're perfect in my sight. Forgiveness of past sins, justification, declaration of righteousness, that leads to the second benefit of propitiation. What about right now, in the present? Because our sins have been forgiven and we have been declared righteous, right now, in the present time, we have access into the very presence of God. You know what's interesting, and this is one of the, this is just one of thousands of proofs that the Bible is God's word. You can never get to the end of it. Do you know what the Greek word propitiation is in the Old Testament? Hilasterion is the Greek word. If you look up in the Greek Old Testament, the word hilasterion, do you know what that word is? Mercy seat. Mercy seat. Propitiation means mercy seat. Now let's do a quick review of Old Testament. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? That's where God dwelt in the midst of his people. Remember the two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place? The most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant and the glory, the presence of God dwelt in the midst of his people. What was the mercy seat? This is the mercy seat. Interesting that it's called a seat because nobody sat on it. Well, I guess except for God, that's where he dwelt. The priest didn't sit on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a lid. The mercy seat was a covering. The word propitiation actually means mercy seat. And this is amazing. This is one of those things in the Bible you're just like, wow, God, you blow my mind. God said, Exodus 25:22, that the mercy seat, the propitiation, is where I will dwell, is where you will meet with me, and that's where I will speak to you. Now, who could go into the Holy of Holies? Could anybody go at any time into the Holy of Holies and commune with God? Who could go? The high priest. One person. How often? Anytime? One day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. One day of the year, one person and one person only was allowed to enter into the most holy place. And this not without blood. The high priest would sacrifice a bull for his own sins. He would sacrifice a goat for the sins of his people. He would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat seven times. And then he would meet with God. Now, isn't that a wonderful picture of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ? As I've been saying throughout this series, the Old Testament, there's so many pictures in the Old Testament of New Testament truths. And in Hebrews 10:19-22, you know, I think God wants to share this verse with our church because every time, I don't intend to, but this verse just comes up. So I think we should pay attention. I think God's been trying to speak this verse to our church. It just comes up all the time. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Old Testament is a picture of the truth in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, our mercy seat, our covering, he covers over our sins. And by his blood, we can enter into the most holy place. And that's the second benefit of propitiation, is that through Jesus Christ, you and I have access into the very presence of God. And if you have been given access through the blood of Christ, as the author of Hebrews says, use it. Use it. What good is it to have it, but not to use it? Draw near with a heart that has been sprinkled clean, washed by the blood of Christ. Well, there's one more benefit. Not only have our sins been forgiven in the past, we've been declared righteous. Not only do we have access to God's presence right now, but the future benefit is what? When we die, There is no fear of wrath. There is no fear of condemnation. But we will spend eternity with God in heaven. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. As Christians, we can have an assurance of salvation. You know, other religions, they don't have that assurance. People try all their life to be good enough for God. You never know. But for us as Christians, we can be seated with Christ in the heavenlies and say, it's finished, not because I've done it, but because Jesus accomplished it on the cross. We can rest knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no fear of wrath, of judgment, but we will be saved. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says very similar. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The third and final benefit of propitiation is there is no fear of wrath. There is no fear of condemnation, of judgment. But because of the blood of Christ, we are destined. You are destined for eternal life in him. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been justified. You have access into his presence, and you will spend eternity with him in heaven. Is it not beautiful? Jesus, our propitiation. In the beginning, perhaps it sounded pretty uncomfortable and daunting and weird. But when you really start to think of it, it's so beautiful, isn't it? When God's word is unpacked. So this morning, we've talked about propitiation. We said that propitiation in the Bible means that Jesus, by his blood, through his death on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God on account of your sin and mine, the sin and the evil and the wickedness, the unrighteousness of this world, so that God, in his great love and his great desire for you to be saved, so that your sins could be forgiven, washed away, and that you could be reconciled and have peace with God. And this morning, if you look at the back side of your study notes, I have two questions, and I don't know, lately I've just been led to ask you to use your imagination a lot. Often God speaks to me as I use my imagination for him, for his purpose. And so the first question goes like this. Imagine you're able to be aware of all evil, all injustice, cruelty, wickedness, oppression, violence, sin, darkness, abuse, pain, and suffering happening in the entire world at one point in time. What are you feeling? You know, as I did this on my own, I try to do these imaginative exercises on my own. As I did this on my own, you know where my thoughts took me? Auschwitz. Those of you, most people know, I spent 14 years of my life in Austria and Europe. And one time when my dad came out and visited, I wanted to visit the concentration camp in Auschwitz. And if you know anything about Auschwitz, it was the most prolific, the most horrible of all concentration camps. I believe it was 1.6 million people who were murdered there. That is inconceivable. I mean, you can't even, that's just a statistic. We can't even conceive of 1.6 million people being killed within a few years at a certain place. It's just inconceivable. And that, the reason why my thoughts took me there is because that is the closest that I personally have ever been to sheer evil in this world. As I saw hundreds of suitcases of the victims, and I looked into the next room and I saw jewelry, gold watches. I went to the next room and I saw gold teeth and fillings and lampshades made of skin. And I went into the next room, and that's when I'll never forget. All it was hair. Hair. Women's and men's hair that had been shaved off because the Nazis used it for wigs or whatever. And I'll never forget. That's something that's in my memory. Hundreds of hair pieces. And imagine God just being aware of, you know, and that's just for me in my finite little brain, but God is aware of all evil and wickedness and suffering for all time, in every place, for every human being. Can you imagine how he feels? What do you want to say to God? What is God speaking to you? But the second exercise, the cross is the one place in all of time and history where God's wrath and his love intersect and are reconciled together. That's the good news. yeah, when we look around at this world, it's an evil place. It's a horrible place. And if you're honest with yourself, I'm honest with myself, we have all contributed to the evil. We're all part of the problem. But the good news is this: Jesus is our propitiation. Amen? The cross is the one place in all of human history where the wrath of God and the love of God intersect and are reconciled as one, because Jesus suffered the wrath of God in your place. God's desire for you to be saved and to have peace with him can be realized. So as you contemplate Jesus, our propitiation this week, imagine the wrath of God being poured out on his only son, and you would say, what would cause him to do that? It's you. The only thing that drove him to do such a thing is because of his great love for you. What are you feeling as you reflect on the fact that your sins have been forgiven? What are you feeling as you reflect on the fact that you've been given access into the very presence of God? What are you feeling as you realize, as you think about the fact that you never have to fear wrath or condemnation, but one day you'll spend eternity with God? It's your destiny. And it's all a gift through Jesus Christ because of his cross. What do you want to say to God, and what is God speaking to you? Let's pray. God, this week I've just been really thankful because at the beginning of this week I was afraid to teach this message because the wrath of God is something we avoid. And now I'm actually sad that the modern church avoids your wrath, because it really makes sense. It helps me to make sense of you. Lord, you know our anger, and you feel our anger and our pain with us towards the evil and the injustice and the violence and the wickedness and the pain and the abuse in this world. And you even know very intimately the personal pain and suffering that we have felt as victims, as those around us feel, as victims of the evil of this world. But Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we are not innocent. We are part of the problem. And Lord, that makes us so much more thankful for the cross. Our sin was great, but your love was greater. Lord, thank you that you have initiated, because of your great love, you have gone to the greatest depths, you've paid the highest cost, that you would inflict your wrath upon your only begotten beloved Son, so that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know why. It's because of me. Because you love me so much. It's because you do not want me to perish, but you want all to be saved. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took my wrath, the wrath that I deserved, upon yourself, so that I could be free, so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be declared righteous, so that I could look forward to eternal life, so that I could be in the very presence of God here in this world, in the midst of a dark world. I could be in the presence of the one who is perfect light. Lord, it's so beautiful. Lord, it's so amazing. We just want to say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And if there's anyone in here who has yet to receive by faith the gift of salvation, which you cannot earn, but God paid the ultimate price through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So don't let any more time go on. But choose today to receive the gift of salvation by grace, that your sins would be forgiven, that you would be declared righteous, that you would have access into the very presence of God, and that there would be no fear of wrath or condemnation or judgment, but you would look forward to spending eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.